Last week we left off with that towards the end of Acts we're looking at the replacement where Peter gets up and proclaims that we need to replace the apostle Judas because that apostleship was stripped from him. He ended up, of course, denying the Lord and committing suicide. And so there was short one apostle, one disciple. So after drawing lots, they end up going to Matthias, and he was the one that was that God had chosen. It was a God-directed lot that they had cast, and they came up with Matthias. Well, we have many people that say that Paul was the one who should have been the apostle replaced, and that God made a correction by choosing Paul himself as the one who is supposed to replace the disciple. So many people really are clueless when it comes to understanding it. They first of all don't understand that Peter was doing this in the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't understand that it was God who gave direction to the casting of the lots, as he had done for Israel throughout his history, as God would use the choosing of lots as a medium for being able to reveal his will to them. They don't understand that Paul is the, they look at him as the 13th disciple. Well, he's not connected to the disciples at all. He's someone who is outside of that system. They don't understand that, I remember just talking to a person at church, at a church that we'd gone to, and he was making this case of, well, no, Paul should have been it. But if you just look at one verse, at the qualifications, what are the qualifications that they had to choose? And it says that they were to choose someone who had been with Christ from baptism to that day that they were in the room. Now, in fact, let me just read this. Verse 22, chapter 1. We'll go to verse 21. Therefore, it's necessary that the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John until the day he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward two men, Joseph called Barsabas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So there's two men who are qualified with this. Now, where was Paul at this time? Who knows? He's out tormenting Christians. Yeah, he's out putting people to death or causing them to be put to death. He was part of the Pharisaical group of people who were trying to stamp out this cult, who were trying to hijack Judaism and cause people to leave Judaism and go into these Christ ones, these Christians, which was really a derogatory term at that time. And it was really something that Paul was busy with other things. He wasn't there at the beginning of baptism. He wasn't there at his resurrection. He wasn't there in this group because he wasn't even saved. How could they choose another disciple at this point? Well, they said we should have waited. They did it too soon. Well, it's really not the case at all. And as we go through here, hopefully it'll become even more clear how God's will was carried out through this process. It wasn't Peter who was speaking. It was Peter speaking God's words. It wasn't Peter's words. It was God's word. It was the Holy Spirit working through Peter at this time. Even though the Holy Spirit hadn't been given in the certain manifestation that when the Spirit came on Israel, it was something that was prophesied. We're going to go through those verses. But the disciples had already been given the Holy Spirit in John 20. Not just promised, but given to them. And the Holy Spirit was given to them so that they were able to retain or remit sin. In other words, I know what your sins are, and I can take those sins away. And of course, they had to do that through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not something man is able to do. And we see that at work with Ananias and Sapphira. The ones who lied to the Holy Spirit, they knew they lied because the Holy Spirit told them they lied. And they were using that ability to remit or retain sins on that person. if they had come up and repented of what they did, then the disciples, Peter as the lead, would have had the authority to forgive the sins. But they kept in the lie, and they lied before God, lied before the Holy Spirit. And so the ability for them to retain and remit sins was not something in general for all of Israel to do, but was given to the disciples specifically as Jesus came to them in John 20. And so it's completely different thing, but yet people pull these things and just cram them together into one mass that doesn't make sense, and saying that the promise of the Holy Spirit was given, but it wasn't actually given in John 20, and that the Holy Spirit given here was the Holy Spirit that is given to the church, the body of Christ, the beginning of the church.
In dealing with people that believe that Paul should have been the 12th apostle, I think what they might have, and they are really strong believers that the body of Christ will be very involved in the kingdom, ruling and reigning, and, you know, along with Christ. So when you think of the 12 apostles, they're going to be ruling from the 12 tribes of Israel and the kingdom. They put Paul in there as however they fit him in there, but they put him in there as ruling and reigning along with the other ones.
And even good Acts 2 people that the church started in Acts 2, they put us right there in the kingdom, the earthly kingdom. They don't give us that heavenly hope, they give us an earthly hope. They say that kingdom coming down from heaven, that city that is being looked for, well, that's the city, that's heaven. And they really, you know, even though they're closest to us, and we agree probably the most with an Acts 2 person, where the church started in Acts 2, they go off on some tangent that just don't make sense at all. It's just crazy how they've taken these things and try to merge Israel's program into the church, the body of Christ. And again, that it just causes a lot of confusion. Whereas if you give Israel what's Israel and give the church, the body of Christ, what's Israel, all of a sudden, it just makes so much sense as you're reading Scripture, and it helps to explain a lot of things. And so that's hopefully what we do as we go through Acts and see these things, how they're played out. And as we look at in chapter 2, we're going to see that these things that are happening in Acts 2 are related all to Pentecost. Now, Pentecost is all Israel. But yet, people will take Pentecost and hijack it, take it for the church, the body of Christ, as the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, when really it has to do with Israel. And we've talked about this before, that these feast days, there's 7 feast days in Israel. The first one is, and you should be able to come up with the first one, is what? I'll give you a clue. Oh,
Passover.
The pass oven. As long as the oven has unleavened bread, we're okay. So the Passover is really the first of the yearly feast that Israel has to observe. Following Passover is the unleavened bread. And then we have, part of that also is first fruits. So these three are all connected in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And they all happen. In fact, when you read Scripture, sometimes when it talks about, and it was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it includes Passover and first fruits. So it's not always that. Or if they say it was Passover, sometimes you're not looking just at that day of Passover, but that whole week. This encompasses 8 days. And so it encompasses the whole thing. So it does get confusing when you read through Scripture. The next thing is Feast of Weeks, which you don't know about, but we usually call it
Pentecost.
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 Now, Pentecost, Penta, of course, means 5. It means the 50th day. If you take up the Greek, it's really the Greek word meaning the 50th day. So what the Jews would do and this is not what they would do, it's what God told them to do, is to take and start counting after the day of Passover, which would be the beginning of unleavened bread, and they were to count 49 days. So they'd have Passover, they'd have 7 weeks, so 7 sevens of weeks, which is the 49 days, and get into Pentecost. And so you'd have then the 50th day would be Pentecost, and there'd be the 49 days in between there. And God commanded them to start counting. Now today, it's tradition, they traditionally call it the counting of the Omer. Omer is sheaf. So they would count the 50 sheaves from this, and I'll explain that, and it'll make a lot more sense. And it's not something that is a biblical term, but it's something they use to describe that those days that they count. And so they will count today the counting of the Omer to count between Passover and the Feast of Weeks. Now I'm using the word Feast of Weeks because Christendom has kind of hijacked this. Most Christians and Christendom, many take a look at Pentecost and actually celebrate this as a Christian holiday. They'll take from Easter, count the 49 days between, and then celebrate Pentecost. And again, that's not true. That's not the way that God tells us to celebrate. We don't start from Easter. We start from Passover. And Passover is in a very specific day on the Jewish calendar, which happens to be Nisan 14. So today they'll celebrate, as we went through before, Nisan 14. They start selling Passover on the 15th. They start counting the days, which is called counting the Omer. And 49 days later, the next day then, they will celebrate the Feast of Weeks. So the Feast of Weeks is what God calls it in the Old Testament. It actually goes by several different names, I guess, in Scripture. One is the Feast of Harvest. And to make it a little messier, it's also called the Feast of First Fruits, which can get very confusing. And so we have the first fruits here, which isn't really can't be confused with the Feast of First Fruits that's listed down here. Now, let me show you that in Scripture. The Feast of Weeks, we see that in Exodus 34:22. And this is at the Exodus, of course, as they've left Egypt, then God gave them a lot of information that these are things that I want you to celebrate. You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks. That is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Now there's a clue. We're talking about the Feast of Weeks as being the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and so it's related to wheat. Now in contrast to this, first fruits that comes in during Passover is about barley. So we have two different harvests that are in view here that are connected by the 49 days that Israel counts between the two harvests. And so God connects these two harvest feasts with that counting. And they need to count between the two and go from the barley harvest to the wheat harvest. Now what Israel does is plant both barley and wheat in usually November. And so they let that sit in the ground, and then the spring rains come, and the barley comes up first, this grows faster, and they harvest that in probably April or so. So the first harvest comes up, and Israel was to acknowledge that first fruit of the barley harvest by bringing some grain, bringing some loaves to the priest, and that would be offered to the Lord. That's where the first fruits comes in. When you're talking first fruits, you're not talking about the whole harvest. But you're talking about the promise of a great harvest behind that. So Jesus Christ as our first fruits, meaning that He resurrected, and the first fruits behind Him would be both Israel is part of the first, would be coming with Him. Remember when Jesus died and then rose again, okay, at His resurrection, He wasn't the only one. There were others, but not everybody. So there was a group of people who rose again, and that was considered that first fruits of a future harvest. So there's going to be a great harvest behind the first fruits harvest, if you will.
So when we read about where the grave broke open and those, that's the first fruit?
I believe that that was actually a first fruit, a harvest, or of believers, that the resurrection.
Because no one ever knows what that, you know, any time I've ever heard them, they never say anything to that. It's like, well, what is it? They just carry on.
Let's move on.
Yeah. Well,
what happened?
Next question, please.
What happened to them?
I believe that they, when they're resurrected, they're given their future bodies. So they were given their permanent, everlasting bodies. Now Lazarus was, sometimes people say he was resurrected, and he wasn't. He was brought back to life, raised from the dead, but he wasn't. He died again. Now, when he died, now he's waiting for the resurrection, and the resurrection is the giving of the, when the body now reunites with the soul and spirit and changed as we will. So not only will we, we understand that the dead in Christ will come back, the bodies will be connected to them, we will all be changed. Okay, that is the resurrection, because we're now going to have a permanent body. Israel is looking for that same thing. They're going to be brought back to life, reunited with their bodies, and that resurrection is that changed body that will be able to handle it. That first fruits back when Christ raised from the dead, He brought with Him that small group of people that raised from the dead also, as proof and as a guarantee that more are going to come.
Were they reunited with their bodies at that time?
I absolutely believe that they were. It seems to indicate that they were brought back to life, and I take it as a first fruit harvest.
But just a group, not everybody back then that had died. A small
group that seemed to be in Jerusalem, they came back and were wandering around Jerusalem with bodies.
Well, that's the thing, I guess I was asking. So they didn't immediately go up to heaven. They spent a short period of time in Jerusalem.
Yeah, they're probably up in heaven where Hades is, a place of the dead. But they do have their glorified body, which Jesus has His glorified body. He came in and was able to pop into rooms and eat, though. He could do anything that a person with a body could do, and more. You know, he could pop into a locked room and could disappear and so on, show up in another place. And these dead bodies were probably able to do that also with their resurrected body. So we have, in this case, where we have a first fruit harvest, they would bring that very first grain that was just starting to come up in the fields. They would harvest that grain. Whether they brought the grain, I guess I didn't look, or whether they baked barley loaves with that. They would, I know bringing two loaves was part of that process. And then also having these first fruits of the harvest brought to the Lord as an offering was a guarantee, basically, of a much greater harvest to come out of that. The barley harvest came, and then 2 months later or so, the wheat harvest was ready to harvest. And so they would do the same thing here, that the first fruits of the wheat harvest during this Feast of Weeks, and of course they get the Feast of Weeks because they're counting 7 weeks between the harvests, which is actually Pentecost. So, does that kind of make sense? You see how they're putting things together here and why God may have had these different feasts here? Continuing on, the next one, just to fill this out, this is 4 out of the total of 7 major feasts that Israel had to celebrate or acknowledge, is the Feast of Trumpets, the Atonement, and booths. We're not going to go into a lot of detail here, but the Feast of Trumpets is usually talked about as being what? Again, they hijack this, apply to the church, the body of Christ, and make it about the rapture or the second coming. They ignore the fact, and actually when you look at the word Feast of Trumpets, trumpets is not in the original word, if you look in the Hebrew, and it's actually an alarm. So that what they're looking at is sounding the alarm, or blowing the alarm, which relates to the tribulation. This is the beginning of the tribulation period. So when the alarm goes off, and if you look at Joel, you'll see that sound the alarm is what it says. But if it's an interesting study to go back, look up the Feast of Trumpets, look at the Hebrew word, and then find out where that word is used. And normally, I think only a couple times it's used for trumpets, but usually, in all the other uses, it's talking about sounding an alarm. And I think that's what this feast is actually doing, is sounding an alarm. The atonement is the second coming. Booths is their rest in the millennial kingdom. And so the Feast of Booths. Trumpets is known as, in the Jewish, who knows Hebrew? You all know Hebrew, you just don't know it maybe. Rosh Hashanah. Yeah. And atonement is?
Oy vey.
We got the Feast of Oy vey. Dave, I guess that's Yiddish, not Hebrew.
Funny, Dave.
That's Yiddish. I'm sorry. Yeah. Yiddish is the German Jews that kind of combined Hebrew with German, apparently.
But don't you see that?
Oh, yeah. So the Feast of Trumpets is Rosh Hashanah. The Day of Atonement is... Oh, what's the Hebrew for that? What's right after... Oh, I lost it. I lost my Hebrew. Anyway, we all know it. Yom Kippur. Yom Kippur. Feast of Booths is Sukkot. So... Now, you were with a Jewish person. You should know these.
I know. I was
lost. So was I. So I joined the crowd.
What was Oy vey again?
Oy vey. Rosh Hashanah.
Oh, okay.
And usually September, October is when we celebrate this. And this is when people say that this is when they're waiting for the rapture to occur. And, of course, the rapture is really what they're thinking, the second coming. When Christ is going to come back in September or maybe October. So usually September is thought of. Remember Harold Camping?
Yeah.
False prophet Harold Camping?
October 87, I think they call him.
Oh, yeah?
Yeah, they said, October
87, that's going to happen. Yeah, and so, yeah, that was the big thing. All the billboards going up. They knew it was going to happen at this particular Jewish feast, but because the rapture has absolutely nothing to do with Israel's feasts, they're going to be wrong every time. The one day the Lord is not coming, I can almost predict, is on the Feast of Trumpets. All the other days, maybe they're open. Now, not only are there... Usually, and all of Israel usually understands these in terms of a physical... celebration, the Passover and so on. They're looking at the what? The Exodus. All these, they're celebrating the Exodus and the Lord saving them from that. The Feast of Weeks, what are they celebrating? I really told you, it was the harvest. They're looking at the harvest, and specifically the wheat harvest. Feast of Trumpets, what are they celebrating? They're not.
Well,
not Israel. Actually, I don't remember now. But anyway, they're celebrating. Yeah, it's... go look at my chart. I got a chart somewhere. And so they're viewing these things in a much different way than we are. And there's, and if you look at Leviticus 23, you'll see the Lord laying them out for the... Leviticus is talking to the priesthood. And so they would get their instructions from Leviticus as to how to celebrate these different feasts. And if they look at that and read that, that's what they're going to understand that these are for. So they look at it purely from a historical standpoint. But all these feasts also have spiritual significance and prophetic significance. Now, prophetically, which is really kind of tied to the spiritual meaning behind it, the three are Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. That's the prophetic, the looking ahead prophetically to what these mean. Spiritually, obviously, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are very important spiritually to both Israel and to the church, the body of Christ. So that's what these feasts look forward to. The Feast of Weeks, spiritually, looks forward to the coming of the Holy Spirit, which is related to the idea of first fruits. We'll get back to that. Trumpets, atonement, and booths prophetically are related to what we just talked about, the tribulation, second coming, and their rest in the millennial kingdom. And so, yeah. So we have these things that are beyond what they look like on the surface. And so you have to go a little deeper to understand all of them. So when we get to the Feast of Weeks, we have specifically Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. Now this coming of the Holy Spirit is something that is there's prophecy all through the Old Testament related to that coming of the Holy Spirit. And so we have many references to the Holy Spirit coming. Let's go to Isaiah 32:15.
The Holy Spirit coming is different than for believers in Christ.
Boy, I sure hope so. Otherwise, I've been teaching wrong for all these.
Well, but that's not what people.
Most people take the Feast of Weeks, well, they call it Pentecost, and they take Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit, as being the event that started the church. That's the normal interpretation. Although by looking at the feasts, we understand them to be only related to Israel, nothing to do with the church, the body of Christ, which is why those, and I pointed out the Feast of Trumpets, that they take that as the rapture. They also take that these four feasts are pretty much together on the spring side of things, but then there's a big gap here, and then we have the fall feasts. Now they take that big gap and they spiritualize or allegorize that as meaning, well, that has to be the church, the body of Christ, the long period of time that we're waiting for Christ to come back. And then he comes back and then we start up with, well, I don't know how they interpret it. Let's go back to Israel. The Acts 2 people would say, well, then it goes back to God working with Israel. So they take and hijack two of these feasts, which makes total sense, right? Let's just take two feasts and make them for the church, the body of Christ, and the rest of them relate to Israel. How stupid is that? This is just a whole bunch of baloney that they're trying to fit in two different programs into one. And it falls apart if you start really studying these things and understanding what's in view here and how to interpret them rightly divided. So Isaiah 32:15, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. Let's just go back, because the, I don't know if it makes sense here. Chapter 32 here in Isaiah is looking forward to Israel's future, because the palace has been abandoned, the populated city forsaken, hill and watchtower become caves forever, a delight for the wild donkeys, a pasture for flocks. It's been showing that Israel is basically empty. There's nothing there. But then it says, until the Spirit is poured out upon us from on high. There's going to be a change for Israel. So the nation of Israel, when God is dealing with Israel, there's going to be something that they're going from decimation, basically, to something that is going to be wonderful for them. And the wilderness becomes a fertile field. When did that happen?
It will happen.
Very good. People would say 1948 that, when Israel became a nation, and look at how the desert bloomed. Again, It's, yes. I'm glad you said it, not me. Yeah, it's Jan Markell and many others that preach this, that all these fulfilled prophecies are happening, that Israel has been set up as a nation in fulfillment of prophecy, that the desert is now blooming, and it has been actually basically been blooming there, so I can't deny that, but it's not the fulfillment of prophecy, and it's got absolutely nothing to do with this verse. This is coming in the future when the Spirit is poured out from on high. That's not Pentecost, but it's looking forward to Pentecost and when that's going to start. And it was the whole process. What confuses people is that let me just take a quick look at Joel 2. Joel 2 is the reference that Peter gave about the Holy Spirit coming, and we're going to come back to it and study it a little closer. Notice verse 1. This is what I mentioned earlier. Blow a trumpet in Zion, the sound of an alarm. That's about the tribulation that's coming. That's the trumpet that's in view, the Feast of Trumpets that's coming up, not the trumpet or the trump sounding at the rapture. And verse 28 says, it will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. And we saw that he started to pour out his Spirit on all mankind. The sons and daughters will prophesy. The old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. I will pour out my Spirit in these days. But then it goes on, and this is what people, especially the mid-Acts people, the early Acts people, the Acts 2 people, point to and say, well, Peter wasn't talking about this verse as fulfillment of Scripture. Because they say, because it didn't happen in verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky, and on earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, the sun will be turned to darkness, and the moon into blood. Well, when is that?
Tribulation.
And this is actually the end of the tribulation. If you read it carefully in Matthew, you'll see that these things are happening after the tribulation. There's going to be a lot of stuff going on after the tribulation. So the Spirit was going to be poured out then, before the end of the tribulation at least. And then eventually it would go to all mankind, according to this promise in Joel. Well, what they don't understand, it was a process, not an event. And so the Lord's Spirit being poured out first started with this little group. And God shows us that it's a process by saying, if it were an event, it would have happened all at once back in Acts 2. But God showed us that first it started with how many?
120.
The 120. That's not all of Israel. Why didn't it happen all at once if it's an event? It didn't. Because God is doing it step by step, and it's like a growing thing, and eventually we ended up probably with 5,000 who received the Spirit. We talk about, and as you read through Acts, we see this process happening. Well, we didn't even know there was a Spirit, and then we see that where people come to an understanding of it, they receive the Spirit, but things obviously change pretty quickly, because with Paul being raised up and Israel being rejected, Israel rejecting Christ, it stopped happening. So this process was beginning to happen at Pentecost. It was not the Spirit being poured out on the church, the body of Christ. It was the Spirit as promised in the verses that we, well, we read one verse in Isaiah 32, but there's a whole bunch of verses that talk about the Spirit coming to Israel, and we can see the order that's going to happen. It's going to happen after the tribulation period. Well, we haven't gone through the tribulation period, but the Spirit was yet poured out, or began to be poured out, because shortly after this Feast of Weeks that they were celebrating, when the Spirit was given out, that tribulation was going to follow very shortly. They were looking forward to, not maybe looking forward to, they were going to experience that tribulation. And that tribulation then would lead into the kingdom. And during that time, the Spirit, if you ever wonder if the Spirit is going to be active during the tribulation, you know, people say that, well, the Spirit's going to be gone. No, the Spirit has to be in play. The Spirit is dealing with the people who are believers and convicting people who will become believers during the tribulation period. But the Spirit has a very distinct and special manifestation, not at all like the Holy Spirit given to us today. And we'll go into more detail. We'll finish our notes next week. We'll go into more detail about the Holy Spirit, the giving of the Holy Spirit, and comparing it with the Spirit given to the church. I think it's a very important to understand the difference between each one, because almost everybody combines those things into one event when really it's two events. The Spirit given to Israel and us being baptized into Christ by the Holy Spirit. And so we have to make a distinction there. So let me close in prayer.